All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SBL. We are in the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 58 in that course. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 17 this morning. Where we're at in Acts 17 is Paul is in the midst of what is commonly known as his second journey. And he has gone through several places and several cities. His most recent place was Thessalonica. And he leaves Thessalonica, but he leaves behind Silas and Timothy. But he kind of gets out of town because things are not going so well for him. And he makes his way to Athens. When he gets there, he immediately sends word back to Silas and Timothy that they need to join him. And we kind of walk with Paul as he experienced a little bit of the culture of Athens. Athens was one of the epicenters of the Hellenistic culture of Paul's time. And so while Paul had certainly been exposed to paganism or Roman culture, Roman idolatry, and so forth, not quite to the extent that he had in Athens. And so we saw his reaction while he was in Athens. And his walking down the street and saying that his spirit was soured, his spirit was troubled. He had that gut check of what he was in the midst of. And then he went to the local Jewish community, spoke in their synagogue as his modus operandi is. But he also went to the marketplace of ideas. That's what Athens kind of sold. That was its greatest export, if you will. It was a place to come and gather and sell ideas. And so he goes there and he tries to engage a little bit in that culture. And it proves to be quite a bit of a struggle for him. And so this morning we're going to see him one more time in that marketplace of ideas, trying to come to the Gentiles. But these Gentiles are not the God-fearing Gentiles who have attached themselves to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who have not attached themselves to the Jewish community of the town, who have not ascribed to even monotheism. These are true, true pagan Gentiles. And so Paul has going to have to adapt a different approach to speak to these individuals. And we're going to look at what he does, maybe learn something for ourselves. When I was receiving my doctorate, which was in apologetics, we used Acts 17 as one of our kind of launching points to kind of understand how we should engage an unbelieving world. And so we'll maybe highlight some of those as we go through. So that's where we're at. That's where we're going. Let's get started with prayer, and then we'll dive into the text. So let's pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'esok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's look at Acts chapter 17. We'll begin in verse 18. It says, a few of the philosophers from the disciples of the house of Epicureans. Notice the Hebraic language there. Whenever you're a student of someone in Judaism, even to this day, but especially in the first century, you were considered to be part of that house. So followers of the Rabbi Hillel were part of Beit Hillel. Followers of Shammai were Beit Shammai. And even followers of Yeshua would have clearly been known as Beit Yeshua. And so here, Luke is saying some of the philosophers from the house of the Epicureans and from the disciples of the house of the Stoics also contended with him, meaning Paul. So Paul, again, is out and he's reached that area near the Agora and that part of Athens where philosophers and those who like to hear new things, as Luke described them, are indeed talking about life and reality and all of that. And Paul joins in the conversation and he runs into a group from known as Epicureans, as well as Stoics. We're going to first unpack what each of those groups were, what they believed, but it's also important because later when Paul will begin speaking to the elders of the community when he's brought to Mars Hill, when he's brought to the Areopagus, he quotes some of the philosophers from the Stoics and the Epicureans, which tells us one thing primarily, and that is in order to quote Stoic philosophers, what did Paul at one point in his life at least have to familiarize himself with? Stoic philosophers, all right? And so one of the things from an apologetic point of view that's teaching us there is that while we are to be convicted in our beliefs, while Scripture is our rule and norm, it's the inspired Word of God, if we expect to have any kind of impact outside of just ourselves, just outside of Christianity, we have to know what's going on in the world, and not just from a critical point of view of us and them and look how bad they are, but to know what they believe, to know what they're teaching, and be able to engage it. And as Paul does, even grant when they make good points, even when they make valid points, even when... So you need to understand their worldview, what's shaping them. And so part of that would be what, you know, when I went to college, while I majored in mathematics, I specifically chose to go to a private liberal arts school where we all had, really, we were forced to have a double major, the major of our choice, but we had to have a major in liberal arts, which meant we had to have 12 hours in every single discipline known to mankind. Like, so we all took several classes in philosophy, several classes in literature, several classes in mathematics, several classes in science, several classes in rhetoric, and several classes in writing. Like, not just the one to kind of get you through and get your, you know, requirements done, but we had to go to an advanced level in all of the areas so that we would be better equipped to communicate with the world at large, because we would have been exposed at least to the ideas and the chief positions. And so clearly Paul has done that. Even in the Talmud, the house of Hillel and Gamaliel, who was Paul's teacher, speaks about the importance of knowing these things. In fact, the house of Hillel taught Greek philosophy, not as a belief system per se, but as you're going to encounter this, so you need to know what's out there. Okay, so who were the Epicureans? Well, they followed a guy by the name of Epicurus, who lived around 300 BC. Okay. Epicurus was a naturalist who dismissed the supernatural. He dismissed divine revelation and he dismissed divine intervention. A true naturalist in the most literal sense of the meaning. That is, everything he believed had to have a natural explanation. So if something seemed to be supernatural, it just simply meant we haven't gotten enough scientific knowledge, we haven't investigated enough to know what the natural cause for that phenomenon is. All right, and so no mysticism allowed, no mythological explanations. Everything had to have a natural explanation for why it was occurring. The Epicureans discouraged vice. They also discouraged an overindulgence in sensual pleasures, but not because they believed it was wrong, but because they believed it could lead to suffering. All right. So they were not moralists. They didn't have like a high moral or ethical standard about them. But yet at the same time, it could appear that way. But they just said, look, if you indulge yourself in eating and drinking a lot and all that, well, it just doesn't go well for you in life. So that's why. So again, a very practical, natural thing. If you're going to, you know, drink all day and drink all night and eat all day and eat all night, well, you know, naturally speaking, what we've observed is you don't live very long, and if you do, you're kind of miserable. So we don't do that, right? No moral reason for it, no ethical reason for it, but a very natural kind of, you really don't want to do that kind of approach. And so they recommended obeying civil laws, but again, not from a moral or ethical point of view, but to avoid discomfort and to avoid the shame of punishment. Obey the laws or else, you know, you're going to get punished and you're going to get shamed in society. They did not believe in good or evil or intrinsic virtue. They emphasized simple pleasure. and intellectual satisfaction over physical pleasure. All right, so for them, the greatest thing was to have great ideas and to have great thoughts. And they valued that over physical pleasure. Epicureans advocated a thin veneer of pleasantry and a pursuit of the path of least resistance. They did not encourage marriage because living with a spouse destroyed peace of mind. Epicureanism rejected all forms of life after death. They clearly would have rejected a resurrection, but they rejected anything of life after death, any kind of concept. This was all we had, was this world, right? Again, because they rejected mysticism, because they rejected religion, because they rejected good and evil, because they rejected supernatural, right? That naturally speaking, all they could know from a scientific point of view, if you will, is you live and then you die. No one could go into death, investigate it, and come back and talk about what happened after death. Therefore, because they could not speak of it, because they could not know of it, they denied its existence. Therefore, according to Epicureanism, you did not need to fear the gods because they were irrelevant to human existence. And you need not fear death because once you're dead, you're dead. You don't feel, you don't think, you don't know you're dead. The Mishnah comments on the Epicureans and says that they have no share in the world to come. This is from the Mishnah in Tractate Sanhedrin. It says, "And these are the ones who do not have a portion in the world to come. He who maintains that the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is not derived in the words of the Torah, and he who maintains that the Torah is not divinely inspired and revealed, and an Epicurean." All right, which pretty much embodies the previous two beliefs. So that's a little bit about the Epicureans. They were a major party at the time when Paul is going through Athens. So, if you think of it in terms of Republican and Democrat, if you wanted a two-party system in Athens at the time, it would be the Epicureans and it would be the Stoics. There were plenty of other schools of thought out there. There were plenty of other philosophers, but these two were the prominent ones at the time of Paul in Athens. And so that's the Epicureans in a nutshell. Yes, if we were doing a course on them, it would be much more nuanced than that. I'm aware of that, and so forth. But that's the overview kind of worldview. And that will help us understand when Paul begins to speak about the resurrection and so forth, why he quotes what he quotes and so forth, because he engages their worldview. He does not expect them to accept what he accepts. Rather, he steps into their worldview and says, if I had your worldview, this is how I would approach what I'm saying. And in many ways, he tries to implode the worldview from within, okay, which is a classic apologetic technique. Well, let's assume your worldview is correct and let's carry it to its logical conclusions, right? And then we'll see that it collapses in on itself. And if you're truly being intellectually honest, you will realize your worldview is not a very good one, all right? And Paul kind of approaches it from that perspective. The Stoics, a few philosophers, it says, from the disciples of the house of the Stoics also contended with Paul. Stoicism was the most popular philosophical school of Hellenistic Rome. So this was the number one idea bank that Paul encountered, was Stoicism. It was named after the Stoa Pokile, a painted portico in Athens, where the philosophy first took shape. The Stoics taught that man needed to rise above his destructive passions and emotions in order to bring himself into harmony with nature and the universe. So they said there was this inborn part of us that was bent on destruction and negativity because of our untamed passions and emotions. And so Stoicism said we have to get our emotions under control and we have to get our passions under control, that we have to be master over our emotions. And hence, we often will use the phrase, well, he's being rather stoic right now. Well, what do we mean when we say someone is being stoic? We don't actually mean they're upholding stoicism. What we mean is what? They're probably showing no emotion. They're showing no passion. They're showing that they're not for one side or the other. They're just kind of blah. All right, and that does come from Stoicism, because Stoicism, though, said doing that enables you to rise above your tendency towards negativity and your tendency towards chaos, and therefore allows you then to be more in harmony with the universe and nature around you. Okay? Stoics also believed in what is known as grand pantheism, where the universe itself unites into one God, a divine, universal, rational logos. All right? They believed that ultimately all of us should be united into one. Now, some of these things, again, from an apologetic point of view, can sound pretty good, right? And so rather than just being like, you're stupid and you're wrong and you're silly and laughing at them, Paul understands what they believe and why they believe it, so that he can then encounter and in many ways try to communicate Jesus, the Gospels, what the Gospel message is, in terms that can speak to that type of mind, a mind that has been shaped with this particular worldview. For the Stoic, unhappiness, human evil, moral depravity, all result from man's ignorance of the sublime one truth. All right? So ignorance is the cause of mankind's woes. Not something that we would call sin or a breaking of God's will and so forth. Their explanation for why the world suffers and why there's evil in the world and why bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people, their answer would be lack of truth. It would be ignorance, because of an ignorance of the truth. Now, again, there's something you can latch on to in there that even from a Christian worldview, you could engage the conversation there. That is clearly a launching point you could go into with. Perfection and virtue, the Stoics taught, were obtained by one who lives in oneness with the natural world and who recognizes and understands their part, their role in the divine whole. The Stoics prized self-control. They prized discipline. They also prized asceticism as tools toward an end. The Stoic sages taught that to free yourself from base ambition, from your passion, and from unruly emotion, that you had to have wisdom, courage, justice, and temperance. And again, you know, there's places you can launch on to there. Since ignorance for them, for the Stoic, was the source of evil, they were eager to overcome ignorance. They taught that knowledge comes through human reason, and that truth can be discerned by logic and deduction. The only really problem with that is they meant by their logic and their deduction. And I still, you can find Christians that are guilty of that too, when you want to say, well, let's think about this logically. Well, when you say that, you're actually employing Western logic, that A plus B equals B plus A, or that A times zero equals zero, or A plus zero equals A. You're employing that kind of binary and discrete mathematic logic. But that's not the only logic system that exists in our world, right? There are systems where A times A does not equal 2A. There are systems like that. And so be careful when you say, well, let's think about this logically, because all you're doing is saying, let's think about this the way I think about it. Right? Because everybody thinks their system is the logical system. Stoics believe that the divine logos, and clearly there's a latching on point there, because John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. So even our scriptures speak in terms of the logos. But the Stoics believe that the divine logos acts on matter and determines the fate of all things. All things are part of the universe, belonging to this cosmic divine oneness, and the oneness acts only according to its nature. The souls of human beings, according to the Stoics, are emanations of the Logos, and therefore they neither die nor live after death. How about that one? They don't die, but there's no life after death either, but instead continue as threads in the web of the divine universe. All right? So that's Stoicism. And again, that was the most popular belief system in Athens at the time Paul is going in the streets and trying to engage them. So this is a different bunch of Gentiles than the Gentiles who said, oh, I believe Genesis is the divinely inspired and inerrant word of God, and I believe the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and I believe that there's only one God, and I believe in all of the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, and I worship in the synagogue, and I worship the one true God with God's people. These are not the same kind of Gentiles, right, that he's encountering, okay? So what happens? What do they say? What do these Stoics and Epicureans say about Paul? Well, verse 18, they say, there were some who said, what would this seed picker say? And this, of course, is the FIV translation. Most of your translations say something along the lines of babbler, right? I don't like that translation because the word does not mean babbler. It means seed picker. So we're going to unpack what is a seed picker from a first century point of view. So basically these Epicureans and Stoics said, what's this seed picker got for us? As Paul is dialoguing with these philosophers, he's attempting to frame his message in their terminology and in their language. He's borrowing concepts from Plato and Neoplatonism to argue for monotheism and the existence of the soul. And a little bit later, we'll see where he actually does quote from Platonic Plato sources. He borrows from Stoicism to argue for personal ethics, self-control, personal responsibility. He borrows from Epicurean thought to argue against the popular notions of the Greco-Roman gods, because the Epicureans really had no use for these gods. And so when he wants to kind of refute multiple gods and so forth, he borrows from Epicurean kind of thought and arguments. And he patches together one concept with another, all in order to try to introduce the concept of Hebraic monotheism and the gospel of the kingdom in terms that would be familiar to the intellectuals of Athens. And so right now, who he's engaging are the intellectual elite of the society. And so Luke is kind of subtly letting us know that when Paul first tries this, this particular part of the verse, he really wasn't successful. That his patchwork really was just that. It was kind of patched all together. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, the reason he does this is, I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I may save some. And so to the Jew I was a Jew, to the Gentile I became as a Gentile. The philosophy students in the Athens market mock his efforts, all right? They don't like this kind of quilt work of philosophy. And so they refer to him as a seed picker. A seed picker, the word there in the Greek New Testament is spermologos. And it doesn't just mean seed picker. That's what it technically means at its most basic level. But it means a scavenger. Someone who would come after the farmer had done his work and try to scavenge what was, you know, when I would seed my grass, you know, some would fly on the driveway and some would fly on the street and so forth. It'd be someone coming and grabbing those seeds so that they could plant them in their yard, right? It's a scavenger kind of thing. It also was a word, an idiomatic word to describe someone who was just a chatterer, who talked but did not know what they were really talking about. It's kind of the idea of a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, right? You ever met someone who knows just a little bit about something, but because they know just that little bit, they think they know a lot, and so they start talking a lot, and you realize, man, they don't know anything, right? That's kind of what this word is implying. And so they scoffed. What is this seed picker trying to say to us? A term, again, normally referring to freeloaders who hung around the open market living off the scraps of others. In this case, they're using the term to denigrate Paul's rhetorical skills. They ridiculed his attempt to sound like a philosopher. From their point of view, Paul had simply picked a few scraps of Greek philosophy. He'd picked a little bit of what he read in Plato for Dummies, and what he read in Stoicism for Dummies, and what he picked up in Epicureans for Idiots, and things like that. All right, and he kind of tried to piece this all together and did not present it with that great rhetorical skill that they would expect out of a Greek philosopher. And so from their perspective, he did not know what he was talking about. They were calling him, at a very basic level, they were also calling him an outsider. He was an outsider, and he wasn't welcome into their philosopher's club. So, you know, this great place it's supposed to be where everybody gets to share their ideas and everyone gets to explain themselves, right? Doesn't really mean that, right? It only means that if the insiders like what you have to say and they welcome you into the club. And so Paul is not being invited back, right? They are seeing him as an outsider, as someone who does not belong, as someone who should not be in their midst. That's one reaction. But then the text continues and it says, "And others said, he appears to be telling of foreign gods." And by this, they don't mean like, I couldn't think of a better translation for foreign here. They don't mean gods that exist. They mean he is telling us of gods that are not in our Roman dictionary of gods, right? He's introducing new gods, gods no one's ever heard of, which is an actual civil charge. It's breaking the law. In Rome, you cannot introduce new religions. You cannot introduce new gods. That's what is meaning by foreign gods here, that he's introducing gods that aren't in our allowed catalog of gods. And because he was announcing to them Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And so when they went to their book of gods, then they could not find a Jesus. All right, and so they were like, he's introducing something that's outside of the system, and that's against the law. So those who took Paul seriously expressed concern. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, is another way you could translate it, foreign gods. Serious charge, one that could result in punishment, but also could, depending on the mood of the local council or whoever happened to be Caesar at the time, could result in a death penalty. Judaism was a legal religion. It was in the catalog. If you looked up the Jewish God, you could find the Jewish God. It was allowed under Roman law. But Paul's ideas were not sounding like the conventional Judaism. He spoke about a universal message for all people. He spoke about a divine man named Jesus and outlandish concepts like a resurrected from the dead Jesus. The philosophers of Athens suspected that he might be trying to introduce a brand new god, which was against their law. Though the men of Athens, well, they were known for this. And this is actually, I think, very intentional by Luke. How many of you have read Plato's The Trial of Socrates? Anybody? It was one of my required readings, by the way, in my liberal arts school. All right, so Socrates was put on trial for the same thing. I really think Luke is doing this intentionally. This really mirrors the trial of Socrates. From the charges, from the groups of schools that were being encountered, and how it ended for Socrates was he drinks a cup of poison and his life ends. But it's kind of mirroring that. The same Athens group had charged Socrates with the same crime, by the way, corrupting the minds of the Athenians and proclaiming a brand new god. The invited seed picker presents his ideas now to the Areopagus, the same form in which the men of Athens had once condemned Socrates to death for his ideas. And so the text continues, verses 19 through 21. So they seized him, meaning Paul, and they brought him to the hill of judgment, which is called by the name Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill, because that's where they put the god of war Mars on trial. They said, "Are we able to know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you are bringing strange words to our ears, and we want to know what they are. For all of the Athenians, as well as the foreigners who lived there, passed their time doing nothing but telling or hearing something new. So after some days, they took hold of him and brought him across the Agora to the Areopagus, where the governing council of the city met. The governing council was also called the Areopagus because they met on the hill of Ares. Areopagus, the hill of Ares, or Mars Hill. That's just the Greek name and the Roman name. In Paul's days, the council met in the Stoa Basileus, just off of the Agora. And this picture is from Pastor Goey, who went to Mars Hill and took a picture of it for you, and it disappeared for you. And here is Acts 17, marking the place where Acts 17 occurred. And so that's what it looks like now, Mars Hill. And that is where kind of the, if you think about it in terms of ancient cities, you're starting to branch into modernism a little bit and things get tweaked a little bit. But if you think into the ancient world where the elders sat at the gates of the city, where they would rule on small cases and they would, anyone had questions or they kind of kept things in order. They were the sages of the city. And so that's where you went first to try to resolve a dispute. That's where you went if you were looking for advice and so forth and so on. Well, that's kind of what happened here. It's your first level of trial. And so if they find you are guilty of breaking Roman law, then they will take it to the next step, which would then be the place where you could suffer punishment or even death. And so they invite Paul to Mars Hill, and they want to hear what Paul has to say. As Luke lets us again, a slight kind of tongue-in-cheek insult. You know, they were all about doing nothing but telling and hearing something new. When the council was not in session, Athenians used this place for rhetoric, debate, and again, the exchange of ideas. This was an appropriate place to prompt an official hearing of some new teaching or idea, and the council would have the responsibility for maintaining religious customs and order in the city. The council is not formally putting Paul on charge. Instead, it's kind of what you might call an initial hearing. Right, the elders, the insider of the insiders want to hear what's going on. And they told Paul, you're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. And so we want to know a little more about them. We want to know what you mean by them. And then again, Luke comments that the Athenians and the strangers visiting there spent their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And so Paul accepts the invitation. And he says, the text says, he stood amidst the committee of officers and said, and then we're going to unpack over the next couple of weeks exactly what he said. Paul here is assuming the position of a Greek orator, much like Socrates did. This is what they did to Socrates, by the way. And he delivers a discourse on monotheism, the good news, and the kingdom of God. He tried to make his argument more persuasive to the intellectual elite of Athens by invoking familiar philosophical concepts, as well as actual short quotations from Greek philosophers. So there is some Greek philosophy quoted in your Bible, and we'll get to those. He reserved the more difficult to sell concepts like repentance, judgment, resurrection, and the Messiah for the conclusion of his argument. And so from an apologetic point of view, we learn something here. If you're in a serious discussion with someone who's not a Christian, who's not a believer, but is in the market of ideas, so to speak, or presenting themselves to be in the market of ideas of like, hey, let's have a conversation about these kinds of things. Well, don't start with the Trinity. Don't start with the resurrection from the dead. Don't even start with Jesus is the Son of God or Jesus died on the cross to forgive you of your sins. Don't start there. You are not going to make any progress if that is where you start. Paul shows us that, right? So where does Paul start? Paul starts from the very get-go, very basic. There's a God, right? There's a God. In fact, we won't even name this God. There's a God. Let's establish first and foremost, there's a God. If you can't establish that there's a God, Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's kind of a moot point later, right? If you can't establish a basic monotheistic point of view. So Paul starts with, hey, let's just look into monotheism, right? And then he moves into, okay, well, now that there's a God, and he establishes it from their worldview, their sources, that there's a God, or gods, that there's something above and beyond us. Then he moves into, what kind of characteristics do we know of this God? Is he transcendent or is he immanent, right? And Paul works through that. And then Paul works through some more aspects of it. But he reserves the more difficult concepts, the more critical concepts, till later in the argument. What we have recorded for us in Luke chapter 17, verses 22 through 31... it's not Paul's complete argument. All right, remember, Luke writes in the remez style, which is summary style. He only gives you the summary. So Paul's presentation would have been much bigger than this. You're getting the Cliff Notes version. But in that summary, we will look at each in more detail, but it kind of follows like this. Paul begins in verses 22 through 24, looking at the unknown God, or the God called unknown. Then he moves in verse 25 to that this God is transcendent, and this God is self-sufficient. Then in verse 26, he moves to that God has providence over creation, and that he has providence over humanity. And again, he's showing this not from the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. The Bible's not authoritative to them. So proof texting from the Bible to an unbeliever, folks, only hurts your case. Only makes you look like a religious zealot that is brainwashed, right? He's doing this from their worldview. Their worldview. There is a God. He is transcendent. He's self-sufficient. He has providence over creation and humanity. Then in verse 27, he speaks about what is known as the natural revelation of God. That there are certain things from nature itself that not only reveal there is a God, but reveal something about that God. Then in verses 27 and 28, he moves to the immanence of God. That he's not just transcendent, but that he's also active in creation now. And to do this, he speaks about how men are God's offspring. And from that, he quotes two philosophers. He quotes Epimenides and Aratus. And he quotes them directly. Then he goes to speak in verse 29 that idolatry is really folly. And this is where he gets into Plato. Plato was very much moving towards a monotheism. And then finally he's able to move into the call to repentance, judgment, and finally the resurrection of Jesus. And so that's kind of how his argument proceeds. And from that, I think we can learn something about how we might can encounter people in the marketplace of ideas if they're seriously wanting to engage in the marketplace of ideas. So we'll look briefly, we'll start looking at what Paul says. His first point is about the unknown God. He says in verses 22 and 23, "Men of Athens, I see in all of this that you greatly fear deities, that you are religious, that you're spiritual." All right? So he does not begin the conversation with these unbelievers as, "I can see you're lost." Right, I remember there's a church right down the street from where my parents live in Atlanta, and when I drove by it, I mean, it just struck me and in many ways broke my heart, because on their sign it said, "We're here to save the lost," right, or something, and it had these on the other side these quotes about the lost, and I'm like, who's going to favorably be disposed to hearing your message when you start off by calling them lost? Hey, you're lost. You're clueless. You're stupid. We clearly know more. We clearly are the possessors of absolute truth here. We're just here to enlighten you, oh lost ones, right? I mean, that's not going to work. I mean, you can imagine, always try to put yourself in the other person's shoes. A Muslim comes to you and says, "Oh, lost Christian, let me quote to you from the Quran." What's your immediate reaction? Like, you know, the conversation isn't even going to get started, right? But you might find yourself engaged in a conversation with a Muslim if they don't approach you from that point of view, but instead say, "Hey, what if the Muslim said, I'm really interested in what your Bible has to say about God and his relationship to humanity. What does your Bible say? Can you show me in your Bible what it says?" Hopefully then you would be like, "Yeah, I'll talk to you about that," right? So that's what Paul does. He's saying, "Look, I can see you're religious. I can see spirituality matters to you. I can see that you fear gods. I can see there's something religious spark inside of you." And then he describes his personal experience that we discussed our last time together. "For while passing by and perceiving, as he was walking down the street, the services of your gods," you know, seeing all the various temples and all of the different ceremonies and all of the different sacrifices going on, he says, "I saw that there was a certain altar on which it was written to the God unknown." Remember, not just the unknown God, but to the God that they have called unknown. His name's not George. Her name's not Susie. This God's name is unknown. And in our previous class, we talked about that's a centuries-old tradition from when there was a plague and they were trying to battle off the plague. And so they let these sheep out into Athens, and wherever the sheep stopped to graze, they slaughtered the sheep there and sacrificed it to one of the gods. And to make sure that they did not offend a god, should then a god show up that they forgot, or a god reveal himself to them, they'd be like, "Well, we called you unknown. We didn't know you by that name, so we called you unknown." All right, they were covering their bases. So Paul says, "Look, I saw this altar that you worship and you serve to this one called unknown." And so then Paul does something pretty clever. He says, "Now what you serve and do not know, I will tell you." Now think about Paul's charge. What is the potential legal charge against Paul that could either result in his arrest or potentially his death? The charge is that he's introducing a god that's not in the catalog. And so Paul says, no, that's not true. The God I'm talking about is in your catalog. You call him unknown. I'm simply now going to make him known. But it's who you're calling unknown. You see the clever twist he did there? I've got no new God. I'm focusing on this one right here, the one you know nothing about. I happen to know something about him. That's all I'm saying, right? What you don't know, I'm going to make known, right? Now, when Paul was in Lystra, he found himself struggling to communicate the gospel to people outside of the context of the synagogue and Judaism, that is, outside of God-fearing Gentiles. He began his argument for monotheism there. Differently, here he begins it by referencing the Athenian altar dedicated to an unknown god, or to the god unknown. This allowed him to deflect the charge of introducing strange deities to Athens. The altar already existed in the city, and the city already reverenced it as a deity. So Paul was only revealing the identity of God unknown. He said, "What you worship without knowing, I know." Thus, Paul was defending himself against the charge of introducing a new god, basically saying, "No new god here, just the God unknown by a different name." So then Paul begins with his first point in the presentation: monotheism, a transcendent and self-sufficient deity. He says, beginning in verse 24, that the God made the world and all that is in it, will not dwell in palaces made by hands. For he is the master of heaven and earth, nor do the hands of the sons of man serve him as if he is in need of anything. For he is the one who gives life to all and breath, or literally soul, to everything. So Paul begins introducing the unknown deity of Athens as the God who made the world and all things in it. The maker of heaven and earth. If you want to think of it in terms of classical catechism, Paul starts with the first article of the Apostles' Creed. That is, Paul starts with creation and the Creator. He just starts with that opening creed. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. He just starts with the idea that there is a creation, and if there's a creation, therefore there is a creator. Paul avoided referring to him as the God of Israel. He did not want the Athenians to quickly categorize him and dismiss him as merely a Hellenistic Jew propagating Jewish ideas. Instead, he described the unknown creator as transcendent and self-sufficient. The creator's utter transcendent precludes the possibility that he resides within temples like idols of other gods. As the creator and author of life, he does not require anything from his creation. He does not need his creation to worship him or to bring him sacrifices. On the contrary, he is the one who provides for the needs of human beings and creatures. He himself gives, as Paul says, to all life, breath, soul, all things. The Athenian philosophers were already acquainted with this type of concept of deity. He's speaking their language here. Paul has not yet asked them to make any kind of great leap. So he's calmed them down by saying, no new God. The God I'm here about is this one called unknown. And then he uses some of their background to talk about a God who has created and who does not need creation, but instead creation needs him. So Paul is using the apologetic technique of establishing common ground. If you hope to engage people to the point where they might be willing to possibly shift their position, much less even change their mind, you first have to establish some commonality or familiarity with them. Find where the two parties agree. All right? Paul makes use of his knowledge of Plato and Plato's concept of divinity. Basically, what he just did there was summarize some of Plato's ideas. Josephus notes that many Greek philosophers arrive naturally at this type of monotheism. This is a quote from Josephus in his writing Against Appian, chapter 2, verses 167 and 168. Josephus writes, God is unbegotten, and he is unchanging through all eternity. He is far above all human concepts in beauty. And though he is known to us by his power, yet his essence is unknown to us. These notions of God are the very sentiments of the wisest among the Greeks. For this is the idea of Pythagoras and Anaxagoras and Plato, as well as the Stoic philosophers that succeeded them, and almost all of the rest shared the same opinions and have arrived at the same conclusions about the nature of God. So Paul takes ideas that are deeply entrenched in Hellenistic thought, ideas from Pythagoras, ideas from Plato, ideas from Stoicism, to say, look, this God I'm introducing, he's a lot like who Pythagoras said this God was. He's a lot like who Plato said he was. He's a lot like who this house of the Stoics say he would be like, right? The Stoics have this kind of idea of this transcendent deity. It's Paul's launching point. He's basically saying again, no new God here, simply proclaiming the God unknown. But the fact is, this unknown God, he's a lot like Pythagoras's, Plato's, and the Stoics' gods. All right? So that's where he begins. Where can we kind of, first, nothing new, no new God, so I'm not breaking the law. And two, this God is a lot like what you already think he's like. It's already a lot like what you think he's like. So again, imagine if you're talking to a Muslim. You might say, you know what? We also are monotheistic. We also have a very high view of God's sovereignty. We also have a very high view of God's sense of justice and right and wrong. And we also have a very high view of a divinely inspired book that God has revealed to us in a book the way to properly connect with him. Those are some places you could begin so that you could maybe continue the conversation. And those are all maybes, because it's still, how much are they really into the idea exchange? How much are they really into the marketplace of ideas? But to do it, you need to know where they're coming from and go onto their turf and operate from within their worldview. Because in the end, that's what it is. It's a clash of worldviews. If you don't know their worldview, then you can't engage it. Right? So Paul is showing that kind of technique. He's willing to engage, understand their worldview, and then say, look, what I'm saying is not going to cause you to abandon so much of what you hold near and dear. It's going to be that, but it's going to be even better. You're going to get to keep that. You're going to get to keep this idea of God. You're going to get to keep this understanding of how God operates on a transcendent level. You get to keep all of that. Your philosophers were right on that, right? And so he's bringing them along. All right, we will close there this morning. We'll pick it up next week as we go through Paul's engaging with everyone there. He's moved from the unknown God to the transcendent, self-sufficient God. We'll look next week probably at his providence and the natural revelation of God, and maybe some more of those aspects. All right, well, let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten Hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.